It's good to see all of you this morning, in spite of the cold weather. Tracy and I are very grateful to be a part of this church body, and we're thankful for the love for God's Word here, the attention to God's Word, and the warm relationships that we enjoy. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak this morning on a wonderful passage that has challenged me. Our passage this morning is Exodus 33, 12 through 23. And I tell my students at school that the Old Testament often shows instead of tells. We get to watch as God interacts with his people and learn from that, and it's a very powerful thing. And so I'm excited to talk this morning with you about this passage. Let me ask this question. Have you ever confessed sin to God and felt like perhaps forgiveness was asking a bit much? On the one hand, every time we ask for God's mercy, we're asking for something that we don't deserve. We know all of our sins are deeply offensive to God, but some sins just seem particularly grotesque. I mean, surprising. Did I really just say that? Did I just do that? It's a good thing that no one else knows that I just did that, or they wouldn't believe it. I mean, it's shameful. I feel this shame, and we go to God and we ask him to wipe the slate clean. It just seems like it's too much to ask. I heard a story one time about a man who went to his pastor and said, "Pastor, I feel so guilty. I've sinned, and I've asked the Lord for his forgiveness, and I've asked him 1,000 times, and I still don't feel forgiven." And the wise pastor said to him, "Well, there's your problem. You should ask him for forgiveness once and then praise him 1,000 times. See, for that man, either he thought his sin was too great or God's grace was too small. He didn't know if God could forgive him. He didn't feel like his relationship with the Lord could be restored because his sin was really great, or else God's grace was too small. Let's turn, if you haven't already, in our Bibles to Exodus 33, 12 through 23. I'll read it out of the ESV. Exodus 33, 12 through 23. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Well, let's ask for the Lord's help and pray as we begin. Lord, we thank you for your word and for revealing it to us. We pray now that you would help us to understand this passage. And then through the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would help us to understand that this passage is for us. It's actually fairly easy for us to understand law. It's fairly easy for us to understand a concept of working hard for you to accept us, but your grace is not so easy, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we talk about this text. Help me to communicate and teach us about yourself in the words of that you have given to us now. In your name we pray, amen. Well, before we look at our passage, let's review where we've been in the book of Exodus, since we're sort of jumping right into the middle here. The entire book of Exodus moves toward a particular goal. Everything that happens in the book of Exodus moves toward the last five verses when God's glory comes to dwell in the camp of Israel. God appears to Moses all the way at the beginning, back in chapter 4, in a burning bush. And he says he will deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt. And he does. He sends the plagues on the Egyptians. He takes them out of Egypt across the Red Sea on dry ground. And then as they get into the wilderness, he gives them water and food and victory over their enemies. As they make their way to Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with them there, a special relationship. And as a part of that covenant, he has incredible news for them. He is going to move into the camp. He is not going to do this with any other nation on the face of the earth. These are his special people, and he is going to move into their camp and live with them. His physical, visible manifestation, his glory, is going to come and stay in the tabernacle in the center of the camp. God says, "Have them make me a sanctuary, a tabernacle, that I may dwell in their midst." And at the end of the book, that's exactly what happens. It says in chapter 40, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And that's the end of the book. That's the great climax to which everything has been moving. God has created a people for himself in the wilderness, and he now lives in relationship with them. But I've skipped a part. And that's back in chapter 32, when all of this is interrupted and things go horribly wrong. Moses has been up on the mountain for some time, and the people are growing impatient. And so they ask Aaron to make them gods who will go before them. And so Aaron does so. He makes a golden calf. And then he says in Exodus 23:4, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the people rise up and they worship the calf and they make offerings to the calf. And this is a bad sin. Think about how bad this sin is. First of all, they commit this sin immediately after they have received God's covenant. In terms of narrative, there is no intervening story between the covenant at Sinai and the golden calf episode. Nothing happens in between. As soon as they receive God's covenant, they say with all kinds of determination, resolutely, "All the words that you have spoken, we will do." But then the very next thing that they do is make this golden calf and worship it. This is like committing adultery on your wedding night. But not only that, but the Exodus from Egypt is God's great paradigmatic miracle of salvation that echoes through the pages of the Old Testament. It's the historical basis of the covenant. And now, they're giving the credit for that miracle to their own homemade gods. But not only that, they're breaking the first three commands of the covenant. They have other gods, they've made a carved image for themselves, and they're serving it. As I've thought about this, I don't know if there's a worse sin in the entire Old Testament. It's stunning. It's stunning, not only for its seriousness, but because of its timing. And this time, God has had it. I mean, the people have sinned before. The people have sinned in the wilderness, wanderings, but this time, he has had enough. And when chapter 33 opens, he says, I am still going to send you to the promised land, but I'm going to send my angel before you. And that angel will drive out the inhabitants of the land, and the land will be a good land flowing with milk and honey, but I am not going with you. If I did, I may not be able to control my anger. He says in chapter 33, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. He has had it, and this time he is going to kill them all if he gets a chance. So Moses sets up a tent far away from the camp for their own safety to meet with God. And there God meets with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And that's when we come to our passage. The covenant is in shambles. God's salvific program is in danger. He is finished with the people. He can't trust himself. Even if he comes near the people, he will kill them all. And now in our passage, verses 12 through 23, we have a conversation here between God and Moses. They each speak three times. First, Moses speaks, and then God, and then Moses, and then God, and then Moses, and then God. And as we watch this conversation unfold, as we watch them negotiate, let's watch what Moses does and how he acts. He says in verse 12, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Well, that's a curious way to start things out, because God has just said twice that he will send his angel with him. Is Moses intentionally ignoring what God just said? Maybe Moses is saying something like, you know what, God, that's not going to cut it. That's not sufficient. Or maybe Moses is asking if there will be any people to go with him to the promised land. He isn't sure what God is going to do here. By the time God is finished punishing Israel, are there going to be any Israelites left? But in that case, Moses would be ignoring God's previous statements that Moses would be leading the people into the promised land. God had just said, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. So it seems like either Moses is ignoring one of God's statements or the other one. Either he's ignoring God's promise to send the angel, or he's ignoring God's promise to send Moses with the people. And so Moses goes on. He says, yet, in verse 12, you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. This is very, very odd. That's also very odd, isn't it? It just seems jumbled and repetitive. We read it over and over. What is he saying here? Well, one thing we can say is that he uses the word know four times in these two verses. I think the point that he's making is that there's a connection between God's favor and his knowledge. Favor leads to knowledge, and knowledge will lead to failure, to favor. Moses begins this conversation by appealing to God on the basis of their past relationship. And then he sneaks in one last little statement here. He says, consider too that this nation is your people. In other words, Moses says, I know I have your favor, but what about everyone else? Are we all going to the promised land or not? Who's going with me? Now, he doesn't mention the sin and the stubbornness of the people that we've just read about. All he says is, these are your people. And God's answer is very short. Verse 14 is only four words in the Hebrew. God says in verse 14, my presence, my face, will go with you, and I will give you rest. So at first, it sounds like God has gotten exactly what he came here for. He hasn't even explicitly asked for it. He's just sort of hinted, but it sounds pretty good. Maybe this is a little bit like Abraham in the book of Genesis, who's pleading with God for Sodom, and he says, well, God, what if there are 50 people in Sodom? What if there are 40 people in Sodom? What if there are 30 people in Sodom? And all the while, what Abraham really means is, I hope you don't kill my nephew Lot. So maybe hinting is enough, because it sure sounds like God is giving in, but there's a problem. The you in verse 14 is singular. Yes, God will go along, but he says, I will go with you, Moses. Not everybody else. When I was a kid, my sister used to tease me. I would say something to her like, hey, Emily, do you want to watch Star Wars together? And she would say, sure, I'll watch Little House on the Prairie with you. And I would say, no, I want to watch Star Wars with you. And she would say, I know, I just said I will watch Little House on the Prairie. Right? And we'd go back and forth like that. This is totally ignoring my request, but pretending that she was granting it. And that's sort of what God is doing here. He on the one hand, he sort of ignores Moses' hints that he's concerned about the people, but he says, I'll go with you. See, Moses' hints are not enough. He's going to have to try harder. So Moses speaks again in verses 15 and 16, and once again, it seems like he's just ignoring what God has recently said. God said his presence would go with Moses, but that isn't enough. And look in this verses 15 and 16 at the way that Moses connects himself with the people. Moses says to him in verse 15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? We have me, us, I and your people, us, we, I and your people. Moses is saying something like, look, if it's just going to be you and me, then I don't know how interested I am. The people and I are one. If I have found favor in your sight, then you can demonstrate that by going with all of us. Then we will know that we are distinct. And this is the same verb that was used during the plagues when God distinguished between Israel and the Egyptians so that the plagues were only targeted on God's enemies. Moses wants a restoration of the covenant promises, not just the land, not just God's guidance and provision, but forgiveness for the whole people so that they are once again his unique and special people once more. And this time in verse 17, God agrees. The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight and I know you by name. God acknowledges the connection between Moses and the people because Moses didn't sin. He was up on the mountain when the covenant was broken. And God favors him, and therefore God will go with them and apparently will refrain from killing everyone. So it seems like Moses has gotten everything that he came for. He's secured the safety of the people, and God had said he would accompany them to the promised land. And I would say, given the tension between God and the people when this began, that's pretty good. Maybe Moses should quit while he's ahead. Hopefully before God has a chance to change his mind. But Moses is not finished yet. He says in verse 18, please, show me your glory. This is also odd because Moses had seen God's glory. Back in chapter 16, the glory of God appeared in a cloud and the whole congregation saw it. And in chapter 24, the glory of God appeared on Mount Sinai and everyone saw it. So what is Moses asking for here? Well, he's not asking for some sort of a distant fireworks display. This isn't simple curiosity. He's still interceding on behalf of the people. This isn't a personal request. He isn't just asking for forgiveness here, but a full restoration of the covenant. When the people sinned, they were preparing to construct a tent to contain God's glory. And at the end of the book, this is what's supposed to happen. God's glory is supposed to come down and dwell in the tent. And Moses says, I don't want to miss that. Show me your glory. The people sinned horribly, but Moses doesn't want to settle for anything less than everything. He wants total restoration of the covenant promises. And surprisingly, God answers, yes. He says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Now here there are two suggestions that God is repairing the relationship and renewing the covenant. First of all, he says the words pass by. These are the same words as one other time in the book of Exodus when he went through the land and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. This time, his goodness will pass by. And the second key here is when he says, I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. This reminds us of Exodus chapter 3 when he proclaimed his name to Moses from the burning bush. In other words, it's going to be a fresh start. His name associated with relationship is going to be proclaimed anew. Now, God is looking here, I think, like a terrible negotiator. Moses is only making hints and suggestions, and God just keeps conceding. And then when Moses asks for the glory, the ultimate statement of covenant relationship, God says, well, okay, I'll give you that too. Why? Because God says, almost in a statement of defiance, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. Now, even though God validates Moses' request and agrees that he will show mercy to the people, he is unable to show Moses the full extent of his glory. He says in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now, I think it's reasonable that Moses would have asked to see his face because it is he who speaks to God face to face, back in verse 11. But that is an expression of personal conversation. For example, Jacob and Moses and the 70 elders had seen God and talked to him face to face. But this isn't just encountering God or talking to God. This is something different. Here, Moses is asking for something more. Moses is asking to see God's glory in its fullness. He wants to see the divine glory that is going to be hidden for Israel's safety in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. The problem isn't that God is unable to show his face. The problem is that Moses would not have been able to bear it. So in verses 21 through 23, after saying again that it can't be done, God finds an alternative. He will place Moses in the cleft of the rock and cover him. And then as God passes by, at the last moment, he will take away his hand and Moses will see his back, but not his face. It's a curious conversation, and the stories in the Old Testament are often difficult to interpret because what we have to do is sort of follow the way that the author is telling the story in order to see what message it is that he wants to communicate to us. Well, I believe that there are several aspects of this conversation that provide us with the essential keys to its meaning. First of all, did you notice that in this story, God is a little bit hesitant? He's dodgy and reluctant. He waits for Moses to become more and more clear about what he's really asking for. Throughout this short dialogue, there is an inversion in the number of words that each of the participants speaks. First of all, in the first interaction, Moses speaks 43 words, and God speaks 4. Then in the second interaction, Moses speaks 28 words, and God speaks 13. Then in the third interaction, Moses speaks 4 words, and God speaks 55. Moses begins with wordy, indirect, suggestive hints about knowledge and favor. And when God is reluctant, he has to keep trying and becoming more and more clear until he finally states succinctly and explicitly, "Show me your glory." But God begins very reluctant and unwilling. "Okay, I'll go with you," or "I'll go with the people." But as Moses keeps pushing and pushing, God gradually concedes and states, "Okay, I'll show mercy to Israel." And then he takes over the conversation. Not only that, but Moses and God begin by ignoring each other's statements. They talk past each other. Moses is unsatisfied with what God has conceded so far, and God is reluctant to grant what Moses hasn't asked for yet. And then eventually, they come into alignment. The second key is that Moses could have come right out and said, "God, forgive the people and completely renew the covenant." But he doesn't. And it's the progressive nature of the conversation that illustrates that Moses is unsatisfied with anything less than everything that God has promised. Moses wants a complete reboot. He wants all of the covenant promises, even though the people have sinned so badly. At the beginning of chapter 33, even though God may kill the people at any moment, God says in verse 1 that he will still give them the land. But that isn't good enough for Moses. Then God says in verse 2, I'll send an angel to guide and provide for you, but that's not good enough for Moses. Then God says, I will drive out the Canaanites and give you the land. But that's not good enough. He says in verse 3, the land will be rich and pleasant. But that's not good enough for Moses. And so Moses begins to intercede for the people. And God says in verse 14, okay, I'll go with you. But that's not what the covenant says. And then God says in verse 17, okay, I'll go with the people. But that's not enough either. Moses wants the glory. I mean, we might say to Moses something like, Moses, quit while you're ahead. Cut your losses here. What do you expect? Be realistic. I mean, the people have sinned, and this is not the first time. They are stiff-necked and have taken every opportunity in the wilderness to rebel as God has led them. They have shattered the covenant. They have taken God's great foundational salvific act and given the credit to that to a calf. They have broken the commands and bowed down to that calf and worshiped it. They are perpetually unfaithful. And even now, Moses, it is not they who come to God and ask for forgiveness. It is you. Where are they anyway? There is no reason that God should show them mercy and forgive them. I mean, don't you see? God is angry here. He has just said that he would kill them at any moment. And you are not satisfied even when he breaks down from his threats of, when he backs down from his threats of punishment. You are not satisfied even when he says he will go along with you. You just keep pushing and pushing and pushing until you ask to see his glory. You want it all, don't you? You just want things to be just like they were before the sin. But don't you think that after this sin, God has had enough? Do you seriously think that he would totally forgive the people and still carry out his promises, all of the promises, even show them his glory? I mean, Moses, what do you expect? And Moses might answer something like, mercy. That's what I expect. Mercy. Because I've learned that that's the kind of God he is. Why should I not ask God for mercy and total forgiveness for the people, even to the point of seeing his glory, when I know that that's what God is like? The third interpretive key, I think, is God's conclusion, sort of the focal point of the conversation in verse 19. He agrees with Moses and validates his request. He says, yes, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's like God is saying something like, don't judge me for being a softy. Don't tell me that this time I should kill the people rather than save them. If I want to have mercy on this rebellious people, I will have mercy on them. You see, God's reluctance early in the conversation gives Moses the time to keep pushing and pursuing his mercy, to keep expecting more and more, and to be unsatisfied until he has extracted every bit of grace from God that Moses needs on behalf of the people. Moses doesn't excuse the people. He doesn't offer anything to God. He doesn't have anything to offer to God. He just comes to God and says, look, these are your people. Forgive them. Go with them. Show me your glory. Then we will know that we belong to you. Are your expectations of God's mercy too low? Maybe you've exhausted it. You limp into God's presence and sheepishly say, well, God, I've done it again. You don't have to like me. I know I'm pretty bad. You don't have to forgive me all the way. Maybe we can work out some kind of a deal here. Is partial forgiveness an option for a sin like this? I'll be satisfied with a clear conscience. I'll be satisfied with the ability to pray again. But I'm not expecting that we'll be on really good terms. I think that might be asking too much. But Moses models a different approach, a bold approach, an approach in which he goes to God in confidence and says, I know it is your desire and your mercy to forgive, so show me your glory. I don't care about the side benefits of a restored relationship. I don't care about the land. I don't care about the angel. I don't care about guidance on the way. I want to know you and be back in relationship with you. So show me your glory. You know, in one way, this kind of behavior looks a little presumptuous. I mean, are we going to be aggressive about the grace of God? And yet, if we think about it, it honors him. Because when we are radical in our requests for mercy, then we are saying to God, you are a merciful God. You are even this merciful. Listen, when Moses made that last request, when he said to God, show me your glory, that was not the time when Moses stepped on, over the line and went one step too far. That was when Moses said to him, I know you, and even this sin is not greater than your rich mercy and grace. God has told us what he is like. He says over and over in the Old Testament that he is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's in Exodus 34. He is a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's in Nehemiah 9. The prophet Joel says, return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. We should actively pursue God's mercy and boldly expect his forgiveness. The Israelites didn't deserve God's mercy, but Moses asked for it because that's the kind of God he is. Now, the end of the conversation is a little bit of a disappointment. Because after all this, Moses cannot see his face. He cannot see the full glory of God. And as I said, Moses didn't even participate in breaking the covenant. He wasn't even there. But even now, in his relative innocence, Moses cannot have full access to God. Even when God agrees to fully restore the relationship, there is still a barrier. And this barrier must remain and wait for Jesus. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 14, we learn that the Word became flesh and pitched his tabernacle. Think about the language there. Pitched his tabernacle among us, and we have seen his glory. And on the basis of Christ's ministry, the author of Hebrews writes, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Did you know that there's a difference between a restaurant and a buffet? Imagine that a friend of yours takes you out to eat for dinner at a restaurant, and he says, you know what? It's on me. I'm paying the bill. We're going to have a great night. Order whatever you want off the menu. So you look at the menu, and it's kind of expensive. So you look at one side of the menu, and over there's the filet and the prime rib. You think, well, that looks pretty good, but my friend's paying, so maybe I'll have the burger. But you know, that's not what it's like at a buffet. If your friend takes you to a buffet, he prepays. And then you go in, and you take your plate, and you go up to the buffet, and you get the prime rib, and the shrimp, and the lobster bisque. And then when you're done with that, you go back up for a ginormous salad. And then you go up again and you sample the chicken and you come back to your friend and you say, we're gonna shut this place down. We are gonna bankrupt this place. Then you take your plate and you go up for the vegetables and the potatoes and some soup. And then you go up for ice cream and cake. And you just keep going back and going back and going back. And you say, you know what? Calories don't count tonight because we're at a buffet. Because why not, right? Your friend prepaid. And in Christ, God has prepaid for grace. It's a buffet. Don't be shy. You know what? You offend your friend at that buffet not by going and taking lots of food, but by eating like a bird and nibbling on a few French fries. Don't be shy. Go back for more grace and more grace and more grace because God has prepaid. Let's follow Moses' example and be confident in accepting the grace that God has offered to us. And even more so, since we stand on this side of the cross and we know that God has prepaid in Christ. Why, if Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, do we slink around and hesitate to go to God for what we need? Don't let your expectations of God's mercy be too low. Go to God with your sins and do not rest until you find the grace that you are seeking. Do not rest until you have accepted God's full forgiveness in Christ and you once again totally enjoy freedom and peace and a better knowledge of Him. Take your sins to Jesus and leave them there with Him. And be bold in asking for the grace that God has already offered. Amen.